Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Genesis chapter 42. And we'll just start off with a reading of the text this morning, and then we will come back and get into it in more detail, as we typically do. Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt, so go down there and buy some for us from that place, so they went, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." And Joseph said to them, "It's as I've said to you, you're spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in the prison. But for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And then he said to his brothers, "My money's been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, he spoke harshly with us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One's no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I'll give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I'll return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, then you would bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Father, we come this morning to your word as we often do, each week, gathering together, praying to hear from you. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to do that by your Spirit, that you would quicken our hearts to the truths contained here, and that you would engender a spirit of worship in us for what we find. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I know that many of you this past week were watching the World Series with a lot of anxious anticipation and hope, and the idea was that the Astros would win. It didn't work out that way, but there's an interesting thing that happens anytime we get into sports and things of that nature, whether it be the Astros or whether it be the Texans or whoever your team happens to be. It particularly happens around times when things are going well. People start talking in the plural first person about their team. They'll say things like, well, I hope we win tonight, right? I hope we do this. I hope we do that. Like they're going to be standing out there on first base with their glove at the ready, or they're going to be smacking runs off the plate. Like they're right out there with them. We're going to do that tonight. And it makes sense on some level, because we all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves, particularly if the bigger thing we're a part of also happens to be the winning team. Well, unfortunately, it didn't go that way with the Astros this past week. And so some of you faithful will continue to speak in the plural first person, we, but you're disappointed. Others of you will kind of go back to being non-baseball fans until the next time the Astros are doing well, and then you'll suddenly be talking we again. But as we come to our text this morning, without trying to dissuade your commitment to any particular sports team, my prayer is that in spite of how any sports team performs, we'll be reminded that we already belong to something so much bigger than ourselves, and the possibility for disappointment in that belonging is zero.
Amen.
Okay. Now, there's one group and only one group on this earth and in all of history whose future is certain, whose success is guaranteed. One team, so to speak, that wins every time without exception, even when it might appear on the surface that they are losing. Now, take a look with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 42. I just want to walk through this text and then I'm going to come back to this idea. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Now, judging by the tone that he takes with his sons, apparently they weren't exactly jumping into action with any solutions here. Jacob's exasperated. This is, in effect, he's saying, hey, why are you just sitting around? Why are you doing nothing? Now, this is coming on the heels, of course, of chapter 41, and once again, I think what we're meant to see here is a contrast of character. This is meant to be laid over in relief against Joseph's actions when he heard that the famine was coming. The famine has now arrived, and even though it's arrived, the brothers are doing nothing. And so on the one hand, you've got Joseph, who, when he learns of impending famine, springs into all this initiative and planning and wisdom, some 7 years of advanced preparation of the trouble. And then on the other hand, you have his brothers back in Canaan, who even in the midst of famine are apparently just sitting around staring at each other. Like, well, what do we do? They got no solutions. In fact, they don't even appear to be trying to come up with a solution. I guess they're just going to sit around pouting until they die. But Jacob's got other plans. Verse 2. He said, behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. But he keeps going. Ten brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. Joseph did not send, Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. So once again, we've got Jacob treating one son as distinct from the other sons. This is one son set apart, one son treated as sort of privileged with respect to the other sons, and once again, that son as a son of Rachel. This time, it's Benjamin. Jacob's worried about sending Benjamin because with Joseph gone, Benjamin is now the new heir apparent. You'll remember that even though Joseph was the second youngest of the sons, he was the first oldest, he was the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's chosen wife. wife, and so he was the one that Jacob had named the heir. And so with Joseph gone, that now falls to Benjamin. And while it's not yet clear here, as it will be later, Jacob apparently has more than a little suspicion that the events relating to Joseph's demise were not entirely as they'd been portrayed to him. But there had been something up there. He doesn't completely trust his sons. And as we know, that's for good reasons. And so he sends the 10 who aren't Rachel's to Egypt together. And they're not traveling through an open and empty expanse of wilderness. It seems that they're joined with something of a convergence. They kind of take part in a caravan. Verse 5 says they came to Egypt, quote, among those who were the coming ones. Among all of those who were coming. They were coming from all over the land. And all of these guys, all these other guys, if this were in movie form, if we were watching this and not reading it, these are the people you would call the extras. Hey, they're out there and they're cast, but they don't have lines. They're just kind of the people milling about in the background. They're the faceless crowds. I'm not saying they're unimportant or that they don't matter or that they're somehow less human. It's just they're not the focus. They're not what we're going to be focusing on. And that may seem like an odd detail to make a thing of here, but bear with me and hopefully I'll make it make sense in just a few minutes. The focus is on the sons of Jacob. The focus is on the sons of the covenant, the ones coming from Canaan and the one in Egypt. And in verse 6, they're going to come together once again. They're going to be reunited. Now Joseph was ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now as I read this, I don't know if you're like me, but I have to wonder what Joseph's thinking. I have to wonder what's going through Joseph's mind. Now you'll recall from back in chapter 41, Joseph had praised God in the naming of his sons for a couple of things. One of the things he praised them for in the naming of Ephraim was for fruitfulness in the land of his affliction. But before fruitfulness, Joseph had praised God for forgetfulness in the naming of his son Manasseh. Specifically, he said it was for forgetfulness of all of his sorrows. That we understood, that we would expect. But it was also for forgetfulness of something else. For all his father's household. That came as a little bit unexpected, and I suggested that that was a peek into Joseph's pain that he carried as a result of the situation that he'd had with his brothers and with his family. Clearly, he hadn't forgotten his father's household in the sense that it had left his mind altogether. He couldn't even make that statement. But what he means there is that he's forgotten or he's moved past the pain associated with his memories of home. The pain of betrayal and of abandonment and of hatred by the ones that he should have been able to trust more than any other, to love him and to be by his side and to have his back, but he couldn't. Most of us have had the experience of being hurt in our past by some person or some people or some event or something that happened, and later through the passage of time and God's grace and our circumstances, we were able to, at least on some level, forget that pain. Not that it was gone, but that we were able to move past it. We were able to get over it, to put it behind us, and to move on. The blessings of the present have a way of dimming the memories of past pain, but while most of us could tell a testimony like that of something that has hurt us in the past that we were able to move past because of God's grace in our lives, if not completely forget, at least have the edge of that pain dulled, some of us could also talk about the effect it had when the pain we thought we'd put behind us shows back up right in front of us. Right? Shows back up right in our faces. That's what Joseph's encountering here, and it's hard to know how he must have felt about that. He just thanked God for making him forget all this, and now here it was. It's right in front of him. It's hard to predict how you or I will feel about that in a similar situation. But I have a theory about this entire text, and it goes like this. I think that just about the entire rest of this text is the story of Joseph processing and coming to terms with just exactly what he should do and how he should react and how he should feel about all of this. What am I going to do with this? I think what we have here, a lot of it is buying time. I think that a lot of it is sorting through complicated emotions. I think a lot of it is thinking through difficult providence and trying to make the right decisions and conduct himself faithfully and with godliness and wisdom in the midst of a very difficult situation. And God, in His grace, I think, is obliging. He gives Joseph the opportunity to do the processing that needs doing. Look at verse 8. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they didn't recognize him. Now, 20 years had passed since Joseph had seen his brothers last. I almost didn't do the math on this correctly, and then I was reminded that it not only had it been 13 years before, but then there were 7 years of good that happened before this, right? And so 20 years have passed. He's had 10 years in slavery, give or take, 3 years in prison, give or take, 7 years of abundance, give or take. We don't know how far into the famine we are, but let's just round it and say we're at 20 years from the last time he's seen his brothers. And in those 20 years, Joseph's brothers collectively, these brothers at least, had not changed a great deal physically. Okay, now let me kind of put it to you like this. They were mostly grown men by the time of their treachery. Most of them were grown up, and while there may have been a few more gray hairs that weren't there before, maybe a few pounds north or south, for the most part, they looked like they looked when Joseph left them last. But Joseph, he was 17 when they saw him last. And now he's 37. And maybe a lot of you sort of wiser saints of greater maturity look substantially like you did 20 years ago. But how many of you who are 35 or older look like you did when you were 17? Not many, right? Yeah. So in Joseph's case, it's age that's happened. He's grown from a teenager into an adult, a middle-aged adult, but it's more than just age. Hebrews wore beards, full beards. It was custom. Egyptians were clean-shaven completely. They thought beards were unkept. And so especially if you're going to be in the royal court, you're shaved. It's, again, custom. Hebrews spoke, well, Hebrew. Egyptians spoke the Egyptian language, and Joseph had learned the Egyptian language, and he'd used it when talking to his brothers. He spoke through an interpreter. He could speak Hebrew. He chose not to. He spoke Egyptian, the Egyptian dialect of the time, and he spoke it through an interpreter. And while he spoke through an interpreter so they could understand his words, they needed no interpretation to understand his tone. It was harsh. It was unfamiliar. It was not personal. It was gruff. He spoke to them as though without any sign of recognition or familiarity. And so while he recognized them, they didn't recognize him. And that bought him time. That gave him time. Had Joseph's brothers recognized him right off, you have to wonder how this entire story might have changed. But they don't. Had Joseph not recognized his brothers, you have to worry if we'd have a story at all in the end. But he did. And he recognized something else too. Look at verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." What Joseph recognizes here in this moment is providence. He recognizes the hand of God. Now listen, up to this point, Joseph had trusted that it was there. He knew that God was in control, and he had trusted God. But this is the first time in this entire story where he would have been able to actually begin to see it explicitly in front of him. Up to this point, he's gone completely on faith, trusting that God was working behind the scenes. But only now is he getting some confirmation of his faith, some 20 years after the fact. It's pretty incredible. He sees it, and he remembers. He remembers his dreams, and he obviously recognizes his brothers bowing before him as a partial fulfillment of those dreams, but it is just partial. In his dreams, it wasn't 10 of his brothers that bowed before him. It was 11, and it wasn't just the brothers, and yet here, it's only the brothers. That, too, had to have caused Joseph's mind to race. What did it portend for the future? If we've got a partial fulfillment, God is working. He's obviously thinking about these dreams again, where before they might have been out of sight, out of mind, or out of whatever that, however that goes. Is that right? Out of sight, out of mind? They might have been off the front burner, but now they're brought back into his consciousness, and now he's wondering, hey, what's going to happen here? He'd always believed that God would bring his boyhood dreams to pass, but human nature is to focus on the present. And the fulfillment of these dreams wasn't in view in the present, so it was out of mind. But now here are his brothers bowing down before him, and his mind flashes back to those dreams. And maybe for the first time in 20 years, Joseph, who never doubted that God could bring those dreams to pass, is now beginning to be able to see how this is going to work. What's he supposed to think about all this? How's he supposed to respond to these brothers who abandoned him to death and sold him into slavery 20 years before? Are they the same men they were 20 years before? Are they the same people that they were back then? Does Joseph really even want to reveal his identity and have a reunion? Or does he want to just let history be history? Let these guys not recognize him and send them on his way? And if so, what does he do about their request to buy food? Does he refuse them? Or does he honor their request but send them on their way without revealing himself or pursuing anything further? Does he want to open that door? Does he want to go through that? He needs time and he needs answers. And so what he does, I think, is he puts them to a series of tests. Now, students of the Bible debate the whys behind all the things Joseph does in the remainder of this text. In fact, I'd have to say that that's the focus of most of the commentary on these verses. What did Joseph do? Why did he do it? Some suggest here that there's an element of vengeance or payback. Now, personally, I don't see that. I don't get that thinking. Others suggest that Joseph is toying with them. And again, this doesn't seem to be consistent with what we've seen of Joseph's character throughout the narrative up to this point. I suspect these are all various tests, that they're Joseph's way of learning who these men are after all these years. And not only that, but they're a means of buying time. They're a stall tactic. They're a way for him to have a chance to think and to figure out and process this and figure out what to do, to let consideration and prayerful wisdom win out. But the reality is this: the Bible doesn't tell us his purpose for doing the things he did. It doesn't give us the answer to this. Apparently, Joseph's actions aren't the point of this text. Because if they are, then the Bible would explain them to us, wouldn't it? So the best we can do then is to read through and observe what he did at face value. And what he did at least begins with accusing them of espionage. He accuses them of coming and spying out the weaknesses in the land. Some of your translations read the nakedness of the land. It's the idea of vulnerabilities, weak spots. And Joseph's making the accusation credibly. The point here isn't that he believed they were actually spies, although he may not have put it past them. The point is that he believed they would believe he believed they were spies. Did you follow that? He believed they were spies. Okay, now let me explain that. At this time, the likelihood that a family would send 10 brothers together cross country on a journey from Canaan to Egypt was pretty slim. The likelihood that that would happen is pretty slim. For most typical families, 10 brothers would have been the entire posterity of the family. That's all of the brothers. That's everyone who's coming. And so that means that all of them would have been at risk. There would be no one to preserve the family line in case of tragedy, and you just don't do that at this time. And so Joseph, by accusing them, is suggesting that their story isn't believable. He's suggesting that their story is suspect. He's suggesting that he has reason to be skeptical, and they would have understood that. It's a pretty clever strategy, honestly, because it accomplished several things at once. First of all, it bought time, as I said before. It presented a stall tactic that was believable. It wasn't like no one in the room, no one who ever heard that would have thought, what is he doing? No, that would have been like, okay, that makes sense. Yeah, that might be wisdom there, okay? Secondly, it prompted the brothers to justify and to defend themselves by giving additional information about the welfare of their family that Joseph would have wanted but could not have asked for directly without giving himself away, okay? And then thirdly, it provided grounds for detaining them for a longer time to allow him to think and process. So he had to give some kind of justifiable grounds for holding them. And so we begin to see all of these things accomplished in the verses that follow. Look at verse 10 and following. They said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." So they believe him, just like he thought they would. And they have no reason not to believe him. His skepticism would have seemed entirely understandable and entirely reasonable to them. Of course, they defend themselves then by describing themselves as honest men, which Joseph clearly has reason to suspect, right? But he lets it go and he presses his other goals. Verse 12, he said to them, "No, but you've come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Well, they need to defend themselves. They need to give some answer that would say, no, okay, it's not as you think. Our Father hasn't sent us all. That's not our story. We're not trying to convince you of that. Verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers in all, not 10. The sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Now, bingo, that's the information Joseph's looking for. That's what he's wanting from them. What about Benjamin? How's he doing? Where is he? For their part, they're all trying to lend credibility to their story. We're not all here, Joseph. There aren't merely 10 of us. There are 12 of us total, but one is no more. That's you, by the way, although they don't know that. And one remains at home as the insurance policy against calamity. You see, you can trust us. And we're not trying to convince you that we've all come at the same time. And so now Joseph at least has some idea of Benjamin's welfare, but he still needs to process all of this. He still needs to buy time, and so he has one goal remaining in this accusation, so he continues to press the accusation. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It's as I've said to you, you're spies. By this you'll be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there's truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now, are they honest men? Well, Joseph has no reason to believe that they are. His experience of them has suggested that they're not. For all he knows, they could still be lying about Benjamin. He knows that Benjamin should be there, should exist, but they could be lying about him. He's still not sure what he wants to do with them, but he's sure about one thing. Before he's willing to make a decision about whether or not to reveal himself, he wants to see Benjamin with his own eyes. I want to see him in front of me. I want proof that he's alive and well. And throughout all of this, he doesn't give himself away at all. In fact, he goes so far as to swear by the life of Pharaoh not once, but twice in this text. Undoubtedly aimed at keeping them off balance. That's not an oath many Hebrews would have made. He's swearing by the life of Pharaoh, an Egyptian deity, as it were. And having pressed his point, he takes action to detain them and take time to consider what to do. Now, a lot of commentators make much of the 3 days. Some of them say that it was Joseph's way of exacting revenge for the 3 years of his imprisonment. I'm doubtful. And the reason that I'm doubtful is because, first of all, 3 days don't even come close to recompensing the pain of 3 years. And so there's no justice produced by this. And second, while his 3 years of imprisonment were indirectly connected to his brother's actions of selling him into slavery in Egypt, they weren't the ones primarily responsible for that particular trial in Joseph's life. That's on Potiphar's wife. And even if they had been indirectly responsible and he considered them so, they had no clue this even was Joseph. So the whole point would have been lost on them. So I'm kind of skeptical that that's what's going on here. I saw others connect the 3 days in prison to Christ's 3 days in the grave. Now, personally, I think that is an obvious stretch that doesn't bear counter-argument at all. I appreciate looking for Christ in the text. I feel like we haven't sufficiently treated a text until it's led us to Christ. I just don't think this is the path to him. Prior to putting them in prison, let me back up here. We should see Christ all throughout this narrative. But I guess the point that I would make here is we never see Christ in the brothers, at least except by contrast. So I just don't think that's adequate here. I really think this was just Joseph taking the time to think, taking the time to consider. And I think that's supported by how it all turns out by the time he releases them. Before he put them in prison, the plan was that all of them would remain confined, but one who would go alone back to Canaan to get Benjamin. But now he's had some time to think about that and to evaluate whether that's the right task or the right path to take. And he's spent some time in thought and consideration, and he's come up with a different plan, a more considered one. Notice the things that change after a few days to think. Look at verse 18 and following. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear who? God." Well, before it was, "I swear by the life of Pharaoh." Now I fear God. So he's saying, okay, I don't think there's much danger in this. And I think this is evidence of a little bit of a cooling off period for him. It's not Pharaoh's name that's invoked here. It's God's. It's Elohim. It's the first true comfort Joseph has offered to his brothers since he saw them. And I think it's, again, evidence that he's had some time to think and cool off. He's had time to pray. He's had time to consider how he wants this to go from his side. And if nothing else, he wants to be able to say that he acted with integrity, even if on the end they don't. And so that's the first change you see. He extends a bit of hope to them. I have a moral compass, in a sense. I'm a follower of God. I trust in God. And so he says, listen, do this and live, for I fear God. I don't want to have to take your life. I want to trust you. Do this and live. So that's the first change you see. He extends this hope. He extends this comfort. Then there's verse 19 and 20. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. It's a mirror image of the first strategy that was suggested by Joseph, isn't it? 3 days before, he had suggested exactly the opposite. He had said he was going to send one home and keep the rest. But now he's had time to consider. He didn't try to make a snap judgment in a high-pressure time of emotional, you know, kind of turmoil, right? And so he's had time to consider. Would one brother be able to carry sufficient grain back to feed all of their households? Assuming change really had come to these brothers, would keeping them there cause their families and for them to suffer unnecessarily? And whether or not they had changed, would his decision cause their families to suffer, including Benjamin and Jacob, assuming they were still alive and assuming the brothers were telling the truth? Are they going to have to continue in famine circumstances because of his decision to keep them all there? And so instead, he decides to let 9 of them return and have one stay, but he's going to choose the one who stays. Only before he does, he hears something that moves him one step closer to a decision about how and what to do with these brothers of his. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. Just for clarity's sake there, Joseph's not understanding because the interpreter interpreted for him. He was understanding Hebrew. He understood them speaking. They didn't understand that he understood because he spoke through an interpreter. Okay, and so that's the understanding that's at issue here. And remember, they thought he was an Egyptian who couldn't understand Hebrew because that's how he presented himself to them. He understood every word. And for the first time since 20 years ago when his brothers had abandoned him and sold him into slavery, Joseph gets a glimpse into the plagued consciences of his brothers. And for the first time, his brothers come to some indication of their, you know, their conscious guilt before God. They're understanding, this is turnabout. This is justice. This is, we're getting paid. Now, they're operating on a kind of a karmic understanding. But at least they're saying, hey, no, there's something going on here. But there's another first here too, though. For the first time, Joseph learns that one of his brothers, Reuben, had been his advocate. However weakly he had advocated, whatever pitiful job he had done, he learns that Reuben had at least tried to speak on his behalf, but was overruled. And I think that gives us into some insight into the two things that Joseph did in verse 24. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. So first things first, he turns and weeps. He's overcome by emotion. That's absolutely understandable. Not hard at all to understand. Surely it would be something to see his brothers pricked consciences, but even more powerful would be the realization that when you thought they all hated you equally, that they had all turned their backs on you, they had all abandoned you, they all conspired against you, every one of them wanted your demise, at least one of them didn't. At least not completely. Someone cared for these 20 years, if only barely. at least to some degree, that Joseph had been unaware of before. And you can imagine that a realization like that would hit pretty hard emotionally, in a good way. This is something Joseph hadn't even allowed to enter his mind, and he's overcome with the emotion of it. And so I'm going to suggest that that explains the second thing that Joseph does. He binds Simeon before them. Simeon. Now, if you're Joseph and you're trying to decide which one of these 10 brothers to keep, which one do you choose? It would make sense, you might think, to bind the eldest, the firstborn. Who's the eldest? Reuben. But Joseph's just heard Reuben say, "No, I was your advocate." And so he binds Simeon, the secondborn. Now, I don't know. I can't prove it. It's pure speculation. But I'm going to suggest that Joseph came to the brothers and brought them before him prepared to bind and imprison Reuben, and that he changed his mind when he heard this. Then he prepares to send them all back, and he's going to give them plenty of grain to feed their families, but he's going to do one other thing first. Look at verse 25. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money's been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this God has done to us?" Now, did Joseph intend this as another test? Was he testing the honesty the brothers claimed they possessed, hoping that maybe they'd return in honesty and attempt to return the money, or waiting to see if they'd keep it and just not mention it and hope they got away with something? Or was he trying just to maybe keep them off balance? Just give them something that would kind of just keep them guessing and try to figure out what in the world is going on? Or is he just being kind? He didn't need the money. Perhaps he only wanted to help them without cost. "You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Perhaps that's what he's doing. Again, the text doesn't tell us. Now, maybe it was another test, but I kind of doubt it, because when they return and try to give it back, they're told that they're mistaken. The money was collected, and it's treated like it's a non-issue. There's no indication that Joseph was like, "Oh, they are honest." No, it's just a non-issue. They just move on with their lives. So I think he's just maybe, I don't know, being kind, in the same way that you might if you, for instance, bought lunch for someone and they tried to offer you cash and you refused it. "No, thank you. I don't need that." So I think maybe this is just a matter of kindness. The text doesn't tell us either way. No matter the intent, the effect is to cause the brothers once again to be sensitive to the presence and activity of God. What has God done to us? They're worried that this is going to go badly for them. They're worried that some mistake has been made and they're going to be viewed as thieves. Then look at verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father, and one is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you're not spies but honest men, and I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" So they told Jacob all that had happened to them, right? No. They told a lot of it, but there are a few choice details left out. That whole part about them being imprisoned together, yeah, that's not in there. Seems to be missing. And the whole threat of death part, "Bring him back so you will not die," yeah, that's conveniently out too. In fact, this seems to be a recounting that, while mostly true, leaves out pretty much all of the parts that might exacerbate an already nervous father's fears about sending his youngest son and heir back to Egypt with his brothers. Doesn't it? This is a little bit of a sanitized story, isn't it? And so, of course, that means they also left out the part about the money they found in their sack, probably fearing that Jacob would react pretty much exactly as they had, fearing that they'd be accused of thievery and stand liable to punishment. And so when they opened the rest of their sacks, an already difficult sell became it ran south fast, right? Look at verse 35 and 36. Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Who knows what Jacob's answer might have been before this moment? Before they opened these sacks and showed all of this money. Austin Laviola and I had breakfast this last week, and as we looked over this text together, Austin brought it to my attention that this is now the second time these brothers have left for somewhere far away and come back with less brothers and more money. It's a good insight, right? And apparently, Austin's not the only one that took note, because Jacob, for the first time we see, makes his sort of suspicions of his sons explicit. He tells them, "You have bereaved me of my children." Right? He blames them for Joseph's disappearance. We get a glimpse of the distrust for his sons that he's carried for all these years. It's no wonder he didn't send Benjamin with them. But now, if he was only vaguely uncomfortable before, now there are two sons missing and money to spare. It's a viable point. There's no way he's sending Benjamin without some kind of serious assurance. And so Reuben rashly attempts to offer one, but it's pretty weak. Look at verse 37. And Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." Now, first of all, I kind of doubt that this was a very enticing offer to Jacob. What do you think? "Hey, send Benjamin with me, and if you lose another son, you can kill your two grandsons." Well... Grandfathers, what a deal, right? Lose a son, kill two grandsons. Three for one deal. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, had the understatement to say, "This was easy for Jacob to refuse." That was his total comment on the verse. It's an understatement. Secondly, it's an empty assurance anyway. This is the same Reuben who did attempt, albeit unsuccessfully, to bring Joseph back, right? And so if he couldn't rescue Joseph from the hands of his brothers, what assurance can he give from Benjamin? And for these reasons, Jacob's unconvinced, he's unmoved. And in verse 38, the chapter ends on a bit of a cliffhanger of refusal. Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, you would bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Jacob simply cannot handle any more grief. He's done with this conversation. And Simeon remains in the balance. He's back in prison. What'll happen to him? And for that matter, what will happen to Joseph's dreams? Now, if you take this text alone, apart from its broader context, then you've got a couple of options on how to see it, how to look at it. You could look at it from the perspective of Joseph, in which case the focus would be on him and all of the various things he did in the interaction with his brothers when they appeared before him. It's evident from most of the commentary literature I've read that a lot of folks look at the chapter from that perspective. Now, if you do that, your task is going to have to be to answer the questions, why did Joseph do the things he did? You're going to have to be able to answer those questions, because otherwise you're not going to be able to glean applications from this text. It doesn't really benefit us to look at the text and just simply see what he did and then draw the application. Okay, if you're ever faced with your brothers in a situation where you're the grand vizier of Egypt, then you should imprison them to buy you some time to think. Okay, so that's not really a widespread kind of application we can make here, but we're going to have to answer that kind of question. If it focuses on Joseph, we're going to have to say, why did Joseph speak harshly with his brothers? Why did he accuse them of being spies? Why did he swear by Pharaoh? Why did he imprison his brothers for 3 days? Why did he plan to hold all but one and then end up sending all but one back to Canaan? Why put their money back in their sacks? Now, I've speculated on these things as we've gone through and kind of given my guesses as to why he did these things. And I've tried to make it clear those are my guesses. They are not the scriptures, because I've said, hey, there are multiple views on this, but that's all they are. They're guesses. And if Joseph is to be our focus, then we must be informed by the answers to these questions if we're to be instructed by this text. But the text doesn't give us the answers to these questions. It doesn't tell us what the answers are. It tells us what Joseph did, but we got no insight into the thinking behind those things, which means that if Joseph is to be our focus in this text, then we're left to speculation to drive how we apply it. And rightly uncomfortable with that, others will focus instead on the brothers. Look at the change in them. Look at what we see in them. Look at their God consciousness throughout this chapter. Look how everything that happens here serves to drive them toward repentance. But again, the change isn't completely evident from the small interaction we see here. We're not entirely sure, neither is Joseph, entirely sure who these people are yet. It's going to take another interaction before Joseph, before he's even ready to determine whether he's going to reveal himself to them. And yes, there's a God consciousness here, but it seemed to be missing entirely earlier. But now when it's there, it's mostly punitive. It's karmic. It's this idea that God's out to get them for all of the bad stuff that they had done. He's exacting punishment for their prior sins. Only the thing is, we know that much of what they're interpreting as the wrath of God come upon them is nothing more than the response of a guilty conscience and overactive imaginations. Right? Think about it. Yes, they're accused of being spies, but their lives are not actually ever in danger. Joseph doesn't actually think they're spies. They're making the judgment that God's wrath has come upon them because they're being accused of spies, and they see the peril in that, but there's no actual peril there. Joseph doesn't have any plans to kill them. He doesn't actually believe them to be spies. And yes, they're imprisoned, but only for 3 days, which is nowhere near enough time to even begin to offset the crime committed against Joseph and the things that resulted. Yes, their money is returned, but it's not a mistake, as they assume it must be, and no one suspects them of theft, as they all fear and are afraid that they're going to be judged for and put into chains for. None of the things they're imagining are the judgments of God or actually coming down as the judgments of God upon them. It's all imagination. And if all of this actually drives them to repentance, which it does seem to press towards, then we see no real clear indication that they ever do repent in any formal consequential way in this text. Right? At best, we see a slight change in some outward behavior and thinking for the better, but we don't see contrition before God. We don't see brokenness. We don't see confession. We don't see any of the things we would typically see in biblical examples of repentance. And so, if taken out of its broader context, this text gives us those two options. We can view it from Joseph's perspective, or we can view it from the perspective of the brothers. And if we view it from Joseph, we're bound to speculation. And if we view it from the brothers, we're bound to go beyond what the text has given us to be able to make adequate application. But the reality is that neither this nor any other biblical text is ever meant to be taken apart from its broader context. Okay? So when taken in its broader context, something becomes readily apparent. The focus of this text isn't Joseph. The focus of this text isn't the brothers either. That's why we're left to speculate on his motives. They're not material. They're not the point. They're not given to us because they're irrelevant. This isn't a moralistic text that tells us to go and do as Joseph did. Joseph is not the focus of this text. And again, the same could be said of the brothers. This isn't about following their examples to do more better. The focus of this text is not the brothers. The application of this text isn't for us to go and do. It's to see and be amazed at what God has done. Now let me show you. The application here is worship. It's worship. So can we just worship for the last few minutes that we have together? Since we've been talking through the Joseph narrative in Genesis, we've come again and again to the idea of providence, the idea of God directing events according to his good purposes, the idea of God being in control behind the scenes. And again and again and again, I have referred to the beautiful reassurance of Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. But by the time we get to this point in the story of Joseph, we're confronted with the sheer magnitude and scale of what that actually means. Here's what I mean. I think most of us tend to think individually. I think most of us, we tend to interpret the world with reference to ourselves because at heart we are self-centered people. Amen? And so when we read a verse like Romans 8:28, our tendency is to interpret it personally, something like this. And I know that God causes all the localized circumstances in my life to work together for good to me, who loves God and whom He has called according to His good purposes. And that's true as far as it goes, just doesn't go very far. Right? God does work in and through each and every circumstance of your life, causing them to come together for good if you love Him and are called according to His purposes. But listen to me. If you love God and you are called according to His purposes, then you are part of something so much bigger than the localized, personalized, individualized circumstances of your private personal life. Amen? Romans 8:28 is about so much more than you. Just as the Joseph narrative is about so much more than Joseph. The realization we come to by this point is that the Joseph narrative is that God is not only willing to cause all of the local, personalized, individual experiences of your life to work together for good towards you, He's willing to literally conduct the entirety of history like a symphony for the glory of His name and the good of His covenant people. This isn't a me application. It's a we application. It's not about Matt, it's not about Joseph, and it's not about you. It's about the entire covenant community of God. In fact, it's about all of history, every event that happens on the global stage, every event that happens throughout all of history. It's about the faithful Jewish people of the Old Testament who looked for the promised Messiah's coming and trusted in the providence of God. It's about the church in the New Testament and in our day that has been grafted into the rich root of the olive tree, the covenant family that will exist as the covenant people of God forevermore. It's about the future Jewish homecoming in which, just as the church was grafted into the rich root of Israel, so one day the whole of Israel will be welcomed into the church so that the lines are blurred and it's hard to tell who is who. What we see in this story is that God doesn't just work in localized ways and finite personal circumstances of individual believers. God works in global, historical ways, literally moving heaven and earth for the glory of His name and the good of His covenant people. That's a massive, massive implication. God is literally writing history for the sake of this thing you're a part of if you're in Christ. Did you hear that? God is writing history for the sake of this thing you're a part of. This thing we call the church, the covenant people of God. In this age, the church. Now think about this. God promised Abraham He would make him into a great nation. One man. I'm going to make you a great nation. Generations come and generations go, and Abraham's great household has now become a great family, but it's still not quite what we would call a great nation by the time we come here in Genesis. To move from family to nation, God's going to move them to Egypt, and to do that, He's going to bring about a famine. He's going to bring about a famine in the entire part of the world that they're located in order to move that one family to Egypt to fulfill His promise and purpose in them. That's amazing. That's astonishing. So this famine is going to come for the sake of Abraham, for the sake of Israel, for Jacob's little family. It was the means by which God was going to advance His promise to Israel. And the means of that famine, regardless of how it may have appeared to those living at the time, was an act of God's extravagant grace. It was something He was doing to fulfill His promise. And it was an extravagant grace orchestrated again for the sake of one little family. Meaning that all of the other peoples of that part of the world at this time, Pharaoh and all of Egypt included, all of those people, those who were coming on the road with the family of Jacob to Egypt, were all bit players and extras in what God was doing for His covenant people. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the humanity of all those other people. But God has a special relationship with His covenant people. And He's working all things together for the good of that one little family who loved God and who were called according to His purposes. And to prepare for that act of grace, to prepare for that to work providentially, God worked through the evil intentions of the brothers to save the brothers. He worked through Joseph's enslavement, imprisonment, dream interpretation, and exaltation to Grand Vizier to bless Joseph. And when we see Joseph's character in life, we might not even be all that surprised about that. We would look at it and we would go, well, yeah, Joseph was an exemplary guy. One of only two in the Bible that nothing negative is said about. And so we look at him and we go, well, he deserves some degree of blessing. But then when we consider that it wasn't just for Joseph's sake that God did what he did, but also that he moved the events of history for the sake of saving the brothers. What extravagant grace. What amazing grace. We may admire Joseph's character and be tempted to feel that at least on some level he deserved the blessing. But the brothers, the lengths that God will go to keep His promise to an undeserving, unfaithful family are incredible. And they bear testimony of the truth of 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Are you not amazed at the extent to which grace will go? At the extravagance of a grace that would orchestrate the movements of history around a little group of largely faithless covenant people in ancient Canaan? What are the chances that all of this would have worked out as it did by mere happenstance? What God did here was amazing. It was amazing. Not just the providence of using the dreams to foment the brothers' wicked hatred so that they would hatch the plan that would ultimately see him sent ahead of them to Egypt to provide for their temporal salvation 20 years later. Not just the unlikely exaltation of Joseph to the Grand Vizier position in Egypt after so many years of hardship. Not just the providence of Pharaoh's dreams and Joseph's plan and success in executing it. But that the chances that of all of the mass of people coming from all of the surrounding lands to all of the storehouses of Egypt to buy grain, these specific men among all those crowds would come before Joseph himself to transact the business they came. Are you not amazed? Are you not amazed when you realize what God wrought by this, the outcome of it all? When you realize that because of this famine, because of one man's wicked brothers, one man's enslavement, one man's imprisonment, one man's meteoric providential rise to power in Egypt and ancient history, one man's improbable reunion with his brothers after 20 years, because of what has happened in this story, you're sitting here today worshiping that one man's God. Amen. Do you think about that? That through this event in ancient history, God preserved His promise that ultimately led to the advent of Christ, whom you claim as Lord and Savior, so that a direct line can be drawn from this story in Genesis 42 in 1700 BC to the front of your chair at Katy Bible Church in Katy, Texas in 2019. Amen. That's astonishing. We're impressed with 20 years of providence. Here we're talking about 4,000 years to lead to today, to you. What more could God do? What more could He do? How much more could grace extend for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes? What could be more extravagant than orchestrating ongoing global history for the sake of His people and the glory of His name on this kind of scale? Well, you already know the answer. He could give His only begotten Son. The one who, by virtue of who He is infinitely more consequential than all of human history combined. Not to save from physical death merely, but from eternal spiritual death and just condemnation before God. Are you not amazed when you consider the extent to which God will go for the sake of the glory of His name and the good of His covenant people? If a multinational famine in ancient Egypt doesn't convince you of the extravagance of His grace, if the orchestration of all of history, and by all I mean all, every single event, for the sake of his glory and his covenant community doesn't impress you, are you not amazed that he would go even beyond that? Beyond the cross, even God cannot go. It's as far as it gets. Does it shock you to consider the scale of the idea I'm suggesting to you, that I'm throwing at you, the suggestion that every event on the world stage to this point, even today, when you turn on the news, every event you hear about across the entire globe, even those that seem to have nothing whatsoever to do with the church, is ultimately being orchestrated by God for the glory of His name and the good of His people? Why be surprised? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's Romans 8:32, just a few verses after Romans 8:28. Are you not amazed at his grace? When you hear the doomsday news about surveys being performed that claim to show the church is in decline and Christianity is losing ground, remember that God orchestrates all of history for the glory of His name and the good of His church. When culture tells us we're going to wind up on the wrong side of history, remember that God orchestrates all of history for the glory of His name and the good of His church. When the world ridicules belief in God and puts pressure on you to hold the teachings of Christ as an antiquated, superstitious delusion, remember that God orchestrates all of history for the glory of His name and the good of His church. And when you're struggling to orient your own life around priorities that ought to matter most, and you're wondering what should those be, remember, God orchestrates all of history for the glory of His name and the good of His church. When you read or you hear Romans 8:28 quoted, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, remember that God orchestrates all of history for the glory of His name and the good of His church, which means that when Paul says all things, he means all things. All things. From the smallest localized circumstance you experience in your own personal life to the most pivotal, widespread, history-making events on the global stage, if you're not literally looking at everything that happens and thinking, how is God going to use this for the glory of His name and the good of His church, you're not appraising history through biblical eyes. That's the teaching of the Scripture. It's not about you. I tell you that often as I possibly can, because I feel like it's the one thing that the church has for a generation now discipled the culture to believe. It's about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. But it is about something you're a part of. The glory of His name and the good of His church. His extravagant grace poured out on the church is meant to produce in His church an unsurpassed depth of worship. He's incredible. He's extravagant. And He is worthy. Amen? Well, pray with me. And then let's sing like we know it. Father, we thank You. The scale of something like this is staggering to us. It's almost impossible for us to contain mentally. But it just displays Your glory. It just shows the extravagance of Your grace. Lord, let us be in awe of it. Let it drive us to worship. Let us train our hearts and our minds to see every event of history as Your hand at work for the glory of Your name and the good of Your people. We beg for it, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Go stand. We'll sing. Enjoy the word of God. By Your hand, all creation.
together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory. Let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And the cry of love rings out across the land. Seek and save the lost, and exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. With a prayer you fed the hungry, with a word you calmed the sea. Yet how silently you suffered, that the guilty may go free. You're the author of creation. You're